Be aware this year, we're looking at how the four major prophets point to the promised Messiah. Last week we looked at three prophecies in Isaiah that speak of the birth and life of Christ, being the Isaiah chapter 7 promise of Emmanuel, the Isaiah chapter 9 attributes of the promised Messiah, and Isaiah chapter 11 that describes the shoot that would spring up from the root of Jesse. This week we will be looking at how Jesus Christ is pointed to by Jeremiah as the righteous branch, the promised one, and as the one who would usher in a new covenant. So firstly, Jeremiah describes the coming Messiah as the righteous branch. Jeremiah 23 verse 5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." And then Isaiah 33 verse 15 says something similar. "In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Particularly during a time when many of the kings were failing the people and they weren't acting righteously or justly, this must have been an incredible promise. Jeremiah isn't the only biblical writer to use this kind of language. So did Isaiah, who prophesied in the land shortly before Jeremiah, before Jeremiah began his prophetic ministry. And so did Zechariah, one of the 12 minor prophets, who prophesied shortly after Jeremiah, after the exile that Jeremiah had prophesied about. And so Isaiah and Zechariah also used this language of the Messiah being referred to as a branch. So why did the prophets describe the Messiah in this way? Well, as we saw last week when considering the prophecies of Isaiah, the Messiah would bring hope and light to a people who walked in darkness, causing new life to spring up where there was none. And the kind of newness of life that would spring up because of the Messiah's arrival was not the kind of newness that a mere human leader could inspire. It would be the kind of new life that was only possible through the divine intervention and creation action of God. So the metaphor of a branch in relation to the coming Messiah speaks of new life in the most unique and wonderful sense imaginable. But there's more to be explored here, because the Hebrew word that is translated into the English as branch, and I had a look at a number of translations, and I think all of them, or certainly most of them, do use this word branch. But the Hebrew word there doesn't necessarily mean a branch that grows from a tree. It can also refer to that which sprouts from the ground and shoots up, and is often used in the context of vines. And that's where the lights really go on, because Jesus referred to himself as the true vine in John chapter 15, verse 1. The Messiah would indeed bring new life to the family tree of David's line, but much more significantly, Jeremiah chapter 23 and chapter 33, and similar references in Isaiah and Zechariah, are referring to the one who would be called the true vine. This becomes all the clearer when we consider that Jeremiah calls the one whom he writes about as the righteous branch. Let's look at Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and verse 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land."
And then he goes on in verse 6 to say, in his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So Jeremiah is saying that this Messiah to become will be called the Lord our righteousness. The Hebrew term that is translated as the Lord is our righteousness is Jehovah Tzidkenu. It's one of the biblical names that is used to refer to God. In other words, this righteous branch that would reign as a wise and just king, in contrast to any other king, would be capital G-O-D. He would be called God. Well, those who truly know Jesus, including those who might have doubted at first, like Thomas in John chapter 20, verse 28, know that he is both Lord and God. Remember how when Jesus came to Thomas and showed him his wounds in his hands and his side, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." As Jeremiah prophesied long ago, this great king who is both Lord and God, it is he who is our righteousness, which is very good news because we have no righteousness of our own. I think if we spend time reflecting on life, it becomes obvious to us that within ourselves, we just can't get things right. We can't walk rightly before God in our own strength. But the good news is that this Messiah would be our righteousness. And that's why of this great king, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How wonderful that sinners like you and me can be cleansed from our sin and be seen as divinely righteous as long as we are in Christ, the one who is the true vine. Through John chapter 15, verse 4 and 5, Jesus says to you and to me, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, in him, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And that includes getting right with God. Apart from Christ Jesus, we can do nothing to reconcile ourselves with God. When we abide in the true vine, the words of Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 35 come to life within us. And these were some of the words read by Jane a little earlier. The Lord says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Now, as pastor of New Life Church, and I'm sure I'm not the only one that feels this way, but I'm overjoyed at the knowledge that so many in this place truly do know the Lord. If you're not yet there, if you don't yet know the living God as your God, I'd warmly invite you to have a chat with me after the service or at another time that works, so that we can together explore what it means to belong to God. It's a very important thing for all of us to explore. If we don't know the Lord, we need to be doing that. Our second point is that Jeremiah points to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the promise of a Messiah. We know that Israel was longing for a Messiah. And as we look at what Jeremiah had to say about the Messiah, it correlates perfectly to Jesus Christ. Verse 14 of chapter 33 says, behold, the days are coming. And that's a phrase that we read quite often in Scripture, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, what days are we to behold? That word behold, we've spoken about before. It means take note of. Don't miss this. Well, let's be sure not to miss what days Jeremiah is speaking about. And it's also mentioned in other places. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 says, "Behold, the days are coming." 33, verse 15 says, "In those days and at that time." So again, what days and what time is Jeremiah referring to? Well, according to the surrounding prophecies, they refer to days that would have no end and that would begin when the Christ was born. Again, so when would he be born? It was the question in the heart of every devout Israelite for years. Well, as Christians, we know that Christ Jesus was born about 2,000 years ago. And so that we know that the days that were coming are now here. And will ultimately come to fulfillment when Christ returns at the second coming. And that's also something we remember during Advent. We remember and imagine what it must have been like to look forward to the first coming of Christ. But we as Christians also look forward to the second coming of Christ. Now there's a great deal of evidence substantiating the claim that Jesus is the Christ, including the angel's words that are spoken to Mary about the son she would bear. Notice closely how these words from Luke chapter 1, verse 32 to 33, match the words spoken by Jeremiah about the promised one who was to come. Speaking to Mary, the angel said, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." When the Christ appeared, not all believed, but many did, like Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who in Luke chapter 1, verses 68 to 70, sang out, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." Many others, like Simeon and Anna in Luke chapter 2, also believed that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. The question for us is this: do we believe that Jesus Christ is who the Bible claims him to be? If we don't, perhaps it comes down to whether we feel we need to believe. Perhaps we don't really feel that we need a savior. If we consider the value of a £10 note, I think it very much depends on how much we need that £10. If you compare someone who is incredibly wealthy and someone that is incredibly poor, the value of that £10 note will be remarkably different. If I offer £10 to a very wealthy person, they'd probably give me a strange look and wonder what I'm trying to do, or if I'm trying to kind of get something out of that. I mean, who knows what they would think, but they wouldn't appreciate the gesture of just being given £10. Compared to someone who has nothing, that £10 would be seen as an incredible gift. Now, the value of Jesus Christ and all that he has done for you and for me is infinitely more than £10 or £10 billion could ever be. The question is whether we've come to recognize this. Have we come to recognize the value of Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us? And this applies to those who have yet to come to know Jesus as Lord, but it also applies to us who have spent many Christmases in church, and perhaps some of us have forgotten the true value of Jesus Christ and all that he is and all that he has done. So let's remember that this Christmas. Rich or poor, have we recognized the infinite value of the cross and how desperately we need a savior? Even if we've known Christ for many years, let's not forget the cost of the cross that extended forgiveness and salvation to you and to me. But if we do recognize our need for a savior, there is good news, because although none of us are able to meet God on our own terms of righteousness, the Bible makes that very clear. Christ Jesus, the righteous branch and the true vine, has offered us free access to a brand new covenant, a covenant of hope and joy and of life to the full. Not only does this covenant impact this life, but it impacts us for all of eternity. It's a covenant based on his righteousness, not ours. And that's what Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34 that was read this morning is all about. A covenant that would not be like the old one, that humans like us, in our foolish fascination of sin, simply kept breaking. That's why the Lord declared in verses 31 and 32 that the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. If there's any doubt, we know that Jeremiah was pointing to the new covenant that Christ would usher in, because the writer of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us so in Hebrews chapter 8. If you've ever spent time reading the book of Hebrews, it's a very fascinating read, and we're actually going to spend time later next year together as a church going through the book of Hebrews. So there's a lot to look forward as we do. But without getting into too much detail this morning, Hebrews 8 verse 6 describes the new covenant that we have in Christ as much more excellent than the old covenant. It's a complicated topic, and there are many threads of understanding the covenants of the Old Testament, and it would take a lot of time, a lot more time than we have available this morning, to do full justice to the subject. But it's worth noting that Hebrews 8, in making reference to the passage that we've been looking at in Jeremiah 31, helps us understand that the old covenant had fault. Not because of any fault on God's part, but because of sin within the human heart. And that's why only a stump remained from the great tree that God had called Israel to be. Long ago, Samuel had spoken these words: "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." That's 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24 to 25. And as we considered a few weeks ago, these words became a devastating reality during Jeremiah's day. But God did the impossible and brought life where there was none by sending Jesus Christ, the Messiah, into the world to usher in a new covenant that was better than the old covenant, a covenant that directly connects to God any who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. What happened to the old covenant, though? Referring to Jeremiah 31, the writer of Hebrews says the following in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he, being Jesus Christ, makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish. It's quite clear that the new covenant has replaced the old. But the question arises, didn't the Lord promise, even through Jeremiah, that his covenant with Israel would be an eternal covenant? And take Jeremiah 33, verses 20 to 21, for example. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that the night will not come at their appointed time, Then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. Indeed, as we read the Bible, it becomes very clear that time and again the Israelites broke their covenant with God. But the Bible is also clear that God will never break his side of the covenant. But I think that in terms of the New Testament replacing the New Covenant replacing the Old Covenant, that there is a huge difference between a covenant that is broken by God and a covenant that is fulfilled. Perhaps it's a little similar to a father keeping a promise to feed his child while removing a dry sandwich and presenting him with a roast meal. The Old Covenant has become obsolete. That's not my words, that's the language used in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. Not because it had been broken or abandoned, but because it has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. There's something much better on the table now. As 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20 puts it, all the promises of God find their yes in him, Jesus Christ. And the old covenant is obsolete, not because it had no place in the history of salvation, but because it is no longer directly applicable to how we approach God. In God's perfect plan, the old covenant exposed our need for a savior. But the new covenant ushered in by Jesus Christ, as Luke chapter 22 verse 20 makes clear, celebrates that a savior has now been given. The new covenant that is ours in Christ is very good news, because we who are not Israelites are now able to walk in covenant with God. Those words from Luke chapter 22 verse 20 say, and likewise the cup after they'd given, saying, this is speaking about Jesus at the Last Supper, he took the bread and he broke it. Then he took the cup and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, this cup that is poured out for you. If we're in Christ Jesus, that you includes us too. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now, what about Jewish people, though? Isn't the old covenant still applicable to them? Some teach this to be so, but I must say that it isn't what the Bible teaches. When Paul wrote to the churches, he made it very clear that Jews and Gentiles alike are saved by the finished work of the cross, not in any other way. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life for Jews and Gentiles alike. The Bible is incredibly clear about that. But on that note, when writing to the Romans, Paul also said that it is right for us to pray that all Israel will be saved, that they will come to bow their knee before Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And Scripture does imply that there will be a coming day when many in Israel will turn to Christ. And that's a wonderful thought. But even so, the New Testament is completely clear that we need to come to God by way of the new covenant. That Hebrews 8 verse 6 tells us is better than the old. So as we close this morning, be we Jew or Gentile, how do we respond to the righteous branch, the true vine, who is the eternal King prophesied about long ago? We come to Jesus and walk in the living way of the new covenant with him. Let's pray.